you're out for a walk at the park, and you walk by and a bench, park bench, it looks new and nice and shiny. There's no one sitting on it. Nothing. You just keep walking. Unless there's a sign on it that says, wet paint, don't touch. Same would be true for that nice, new, fresh-looking piece of concrete by the sidewalk or someone's entrance. You wouldn't think much about it unless there was a sign that said, wet, concrete, don't touch. And what's going on with that, right? As soon as there's a standard communicated, a law, so to speak, we want to do just the opposite. I'm convinced, because of what's in Scripture and having seen this play out with children, if you were to put a toddler in a room with a plastic triangle about the size of our normal outlets that are rectangular shaped, but a plastic triangle up against the wall at their level, and let's say it was blue, and you said nothing about that plastic triangle, they might go inspect it and then leave it alone. But if you told them when they went to inspect that, don't touch, they'd probably look at you and reach out to touch it. And then the moment they thought you weren't looking, they would go back to touch it. There's nothing intrinsic in that piece of plastic up against the wall about the size of our outlet, which is dangerous, and of course you don't want your kids to touch that. But if we tell them, don't touch, just like us, then they want to. All the more they want to. What's going on there is that when a standard, a law, though it is good in and of itself, is communicated, being children of Adam, our sinful desires take a hold of that. And we want to do just the opposite. And yet all the while say, oh, no, no, we've done everything we're supposed to. And twist the truth to try and condone our wrong and yet say we are good. It's kind of the reality that's at play. And our passage explains this morning how it is that the Christian, again, I've got to emphasize that, this passage is being written to Christians. The book of Romans, the letter of Romans, is being written to those who have faith in the Son of God, Jesus Christ, raised from the dead for the forgiveness of sin. They have that faith. They are Christians. They're children of God, reconciled to God. And what's being explained here is for them to have understanding about this gospel, this good news of God. And we've seen that the Christian, chapter 6, is dead to sin. In other words, the Christian is now free from that irresistible desire and tyranny of our own selfishness, our own selfish desires. What we find out now in this chapter is, how is that the case? And what we find out, what we see here, is that the law, and now we're not talking about a sign on a bench or a sign on a stick in the ground next to some wet concrete, but this is a reference specifically to the law given to Moses, Mount Sinai, often thought of in its summary form in the Ten Commandments. Yes, there's a parallel to the one commandment given to Adam in the garden, but the law here is that reference to that body of commandments and instructions that communicate God's holiness and his standard for those who would live in his presence. The law, when it is known, is seized upon by our selfish, fleshly, evil passions and desires. And apart from faith in Christ, not only are we not forgiven and cleansed and counted righteous, but we're not able to actually and truly say no to sin, to rebellion against God. Because even if we exchange one thing for another, we're not doing it unto God himself, giving thanks to him. And so ultimately, it's not in keeping with God being God and his standard. And so then it starts to look like, well, the law is the problem. And even this passage makes it look a little bit that way at a cursory first glance. Well, the law is the problem. No, the law isn't the problem. The problem lies with us as children of Adam, chapter 6, which we've already covered. So how is it then that the Christian is free from the tyranny of sin? How is it the Christian is dead to sin? Well, we've already seen that the Christian is dead to sin because the Christian is united with Christ and he's died and he's been raised from the dead, never to die again. And in doing that, what Christ did was fulfill the law and uphold God's law. So that those who are united to him by the grace of God through faith in him are also dead, as it were, to the law. And if we're dead to the law, then there's no longer that which our own selfish desires can grab a hold of and turn into further rebellion against God and a false idea of self-righteousness. So we're getting a further explanation of what's true for the Christian united in Christ. That the Christian would understand how it is that we can actually say no to that which we were once ashamed of. We can still be attracted to it, tempted by it, maybe even desire it, but now we can say no to it and walk in that newness of life that we so wanted when at first we believed. We understand what it is that Christ accomplished. See, the gospel can be said in a sentence. The good news is that God's Son was raised from the dead for the forgiveness of sin. Well, we can add to that, who is God's Son? The one born of the Virgin Mary. And that he was raised from the dead after living a life that was perfect, sinless, spotless. He was tempted but never sinned. And yet he died on the cross for the forgiveness of sin. We can keep adding to the full explanation of that. And that's what Romans, this letter, does. It takes that simple truth and expounds upon it to show us what it is that God has accomplished on behalf of the Christian through his Son's willing death, his Son's willing sacrifice after his life of obedience, that is secured for us through his Son's resurrection from the dead. Because the Christian is actually united to Christ, and it's as if we have died and have been raised from the dead, and we are seated with God himself, Christ himself at God's right hand. That's pictured in baptism. Under the water, if you stayed there, you'd be dead. And actually, we are dead in our rebellion against God. We're not alive to God. We're dead. We're his enemies. But in Christ, up out of the water, we've been raised. Ephesians chapter 1, we've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms in Christ. These are our realities. Not physically visible right now, but they're our reality. And what's being explained here in Romans is how it is that we have this reality now, this new reality as Christians, where we can walk by that don't touch sign and joyfully not touch. Or the do sign and joyfully do. Actually do it unto God's glory, joyfully pleasing Him. So what we're going to see here is that when we've died with Christ, we've died to sin, the power of sin, and we're to count ourselves dead to it, no longer enslaved to it, back in chapter 6, and alive to God, now to walk in newness of life, and we can do that because we're dead to the law, because of what Christ accomplished, which would give the Christian all the more confidence to move forward with the right motivation, living out that newness of life. Join me in prayer, and we're going to jump right into chapter 7. I still don't trust my voice, so I'm going to try to be succinct and to the point. A lot of coughing last week. It's probably going to happen again today, but Lord willing, not as much. But join me in prayer, and we'll jump in to chapter 7 after a quick review of those bullet points and what came before. Father, thank you that we do have this letter long ago written to your people that is true for us today if we are your people. Many Christians back then didn't have this, and many today don't even have it. Thank you for this full explanation of the gospel. And how deep and wide that gift is. And what it means for those of us who are in Christ by your kindness through faith in you having raised him from the dead for our forgiveness. Grant us an understanding of this today, particularly, Father, how the law fits in and how critical it is that Christ triumphed over it. That we would walk boldly, confidently, joyfully in this new life. In Jesus' name, amen. You have in the back of our order of service an outline you're welcome to look at or not. If you are looking at it, those first four bullet points are my version of a summary of some important passages that put us into context for chapter 7, verses 1 through 11. We saw back in chapter really 1 through 3, but specifically chapter 3, verses 19 to 25, that no one is counted righteous before God by obeying the law. No one. God's righteousness is his free gift received through faith in Jesus Christ, whom he raised from the dead. What is that noise? Do we know? A roof animal. Okay, but it's not the ticking of the microphone. I don't know what else can happen today. Boy, it's been an interesting day, isn't it? As long as it's not the ticking of the microphone, we can actually have control over that in theory, right? But in those first three chapters, that's what we're seeing. I'm specifically bringing out the fact that we were told or were shown in chapter 3 that salvation doesn't come through obeying the law. The law is there to reveal sin, not that we would obey it, not that anyone could obey it and be righteous before God. And then we saw in chapter 5 that through the one man, Adam, sin and death has come to all. And now through the new and greater Adam, life is available. Through faith in Christ, that third bullet point, through faith in Christ, one is united to him and therefore dead to sin, so as to walk in newness of life, chapter 6, 1 through 11. You know, well, okay, it's all by grace. Since it's by grace, I might as well sin so there'd be more grace, right? No. McFly, is anyone in there? That's not the point. Through faith in Christ, we're united with him so as to walk away from that which we were once ashamed of, had guilt over, to walk away from it. And walk in the newness of life, to walk in actual obedience to our Heavenly Father. Not to be made right, but because in Christ we are made right. Once and for all, just as he died once and for all time. In the end of chapter 6, In Christ, the Christian is dead to sin and alive to God. Romans chapter 7, verse 1, or do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives. For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, that law. And if she marries another, she is not an adulteress. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin, for I would not have known what it is to covet, if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. Stopping there. Most of your Bibles have me stopping at the beginning of a new paragraph, but the content is all related. And that last verse is a good summary. Did that which is good then bring death? Did the law itself bring death? No. It was sin producing death in me through what is good. Well, then I need to be released from that law so that I can be dead to sin. And that's what Christ has brought about. Back to those first six verses here, we have an answer to this question. How has God set the Christian free from sin? And what we have right away is a general truth and an example. Verse 1, that a law is binding on a person only so long as that person is alive. Yeah, we get that, right? And then there's an example. He chooses the example of a woman married to a man. Now, you could flip it around. Don't get all worked up over this. It'd be true for the man. Adultery is something that was condemned in men and women in the Old Testament law, but he just chooses the woman and says, if a woman, while her husband is alive, she's bound by the law of marriage. If he's dead, though, she's free to get married, right? And he's using this as a simple example, a general truth, and he gives an example of this, that death ends the law of marriage. Now, I'm not sure if adultery is even a thing anymore. I mean, I know it's a thing. I know it's contrary to God's perfect and pleasing will for his people. I know that, but in our culture, it's like, whatever, it doesn't even matter. But according to God's law, you're married, then you're bound by law to be faithful to that person until death do you part. But if that person dies, you're free from the law. So again, it's an example of the fact that you're free from law only once you have died. Well, now this is applied to the Christian, starting in verse 4. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ. Again, reference back to what we had in chapter 6, that if your faith is in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, you are not only forgiven and your sin will not be held against you. You're not only free of that guilt and any consequences that you would rightly face, which would be God's divine justice. You're not only reconciled to God, now his child, and able to call him father. And you not only have the righteousness of Christ himself given to you, all his obedience is counted to us, but we're actually united with Christ. We don't see it, and we don't necessarily feel it. I say don't necessarily, because there is to be a sense of experiencing the very presence of the Spirit in us, in granting us understanding about things and conviction over things and a joy and a peace that surpasses human understanding, right? But this isn't a physical, visible thing. And yet, nonetheless, it is a reality for the Christian. Paul's favorite preposition is in, connected with him or Christ. That especially comes out in his letters to the Ephesians and the Colossians. It's how I end letters or emails. I say in him. And it's a constant reminder to me, that's my reality. By the grace of God, I am in Christ and he is in me. And that brings me to that passage in John 17 where Jesus says, I'm in you and the Father, I'm in you and you're in me. And I want them to be in me as I'm in you. And it's like this union that, again, it's not physical or visible, but nonetheless, it's a reality. So that what's true of Christ is true for the Christian. And wherever the Christian goes, there is Christ. That's how he could tell the apostles, I'm with you to the ends of the ages. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he has given us, Romans chapter 5. This union that's the reality for the Christian means, verse 4, that just as Christ died, literally, physically, united to him, the Christian has also died to the law. So that, there's a purpose in that, we would belong to another, to Christ himself, him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that, with a result, that we may serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the letter or the written code, a reference to the law. So it starts out, this chapter starts out with a general statement. If someone dies, then they're dead to whatever law they were under when they were alive. They're now dead to it, uses the example of marriage. And that's exactly what's happened for the Christian. Released from the law, dead to the law, because Christ has physically, literally died. What's not explained here is how his death released him from the law. But it released him from the law because he's dead. Once you're dead, you're released from the law. But the law requires death. That's why everyone dies. Adam rebelled, died, and so came sin, and through sin, death to all, right? But when Christ died, he wasn't dying because of his rebellion against his heavenly Father. He wasn't dying because of his trespasses, his sin. He wasn't dying because he gave in. Ever gave in to any kind of selfish, sinful desires. Didn't have those, but was still tempted as we are, yet without sin. So that when he died on the cross, he had fulfilled the law through perfect obedience. And then, in keeping with the law, in Galatians, he died on a cross, he was hung on a tree, and became a curse for us. Because the law says cursed is anyone who dies on a tree. After Christ died, you couldn't hold the law against him because he already died, like the law said. But then again, he didn't die for his own sin. He fulfilled the law perfectly. So he's released from the law because he lived it out perfectly, and then he's died. And God the Father confirmed all this, back to chapter 1 of Romans even, by raising him from the dead, declaring him to truly be his son. He, having died, is dead to the law. He fulfilled it, and then even fulfilled it for us who have faith in him, because he became the sacrifice in our place and took the death that we deserved. He's released from it. Well, guess what? What's his is his, and what's his is ours. We're released from the law. And that's critical, because we have a sin problem, starting in our own thoughts and desires. And what our sin does with the law is use it to rebel all the more. There's a kind of a weird verse in this section in verse 5. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the flesh. Most translations have something like that. There are a couple that don't. Aroused, that word there, by the law, is a translational interpretation. What does that mean? Every time you go from one language to another, there's interpretation that's required. You can't simply go from one language to another, word for word, verbatim, in order, exactly the same. You have to decide how you're going to translate it and even the words you're going to use. My wife is fluent in German, but she speaks to people now in Germany and they say no one speaks that way anymore. No one says those phrases anymore. No one talks like that anymore. They're still speaking German, but it's changed, right? That's the way it is with language. And then we are always tempted to try to explain things if there's not an exact idiom or understanding. And I guess that's what's going on here. Very literally, what verse 5 is saying, for while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions worked through the law in our members. In other words, in our physical reality, from our thoughts to our hands and speech and what we do, worked in us. What worked in us? Our sinful passions through the law or by the law to only bring about death. And then the contrast, verse 6, but now we're released from the law, having died to it, because we are in Christ. We've died to it. That's the first 6 verses. Going to get back to that. What does that mean? What was going on with our sinful passions and the law in this next section? That raises some questions. It looks there like the law itself is the problem, maybe. Not quite in verse 5, but it raises some legitimate questions. Verse 7, what then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin, for I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness, for apart from the law, sin lies dead. So the answer there to that question, is the law itself sin in verses 7 and 8, is no, it's not. But it reveals sin. But would there be no sin, truly no sin, if the law had never been communicated? No, that's not the case here. If we were to go back to chapter 1, the core, the heart, the center, the essence of every sin is a failure to give glory to God or to give thanks to him. Every and any sin, that's the heart of it, the core of it, the center of it. And it's for that reason that everyone, with or without the law, again, back to chapter 1, 2, and 3, is rightly deserving God's wrath, his justice. And towards the end of chapter 3, by works of the law, no one is justified. So the issue here is not saying that there would be no sin, but to state the case that the law is not the problem. The law is not the problem. It is not sin. Law shows us, in a sense, what's in us. If you walked by, or you know, the 5-6-year-old who can read, walks by, because not you or I, right, because we have self-control, walk by that freshly painted park bench, and there's no sign, keep going. But if there's a sign, is that sign in and of itself sin, evil? No. That sign then becomes the opportunity for my selfishness to rear its ugly head. And when we run with that, our actions will cost other people, sometimes dearly. In this case, you go ahead and you write your initials in that wet bench. What does that cost anyone? Well, the person who painted it, you messed up their work. And now everyone who has to go sit at that bench or see that bench gets to see some initials in it, right? But did the sign that said wet paint, don't touch, make you do that? No. What did it do? It was an opportunity to reveal what's going on in me. That first, foremost, my natural response, my natural thought is that the only Trinity that I care about is me, myself, and I. And the only number one that I'm going to look out for is me. The example given here specifically as we move forward in that section is the issue of covetousness, right? Produce all kinds of covetousness. Now, did people want what someone else had before Moses received the law on Mount Sinai? Of course they did. Just think back. There were two brothers. What were their names? Cain and Abel. What did Abel have that Cain wanted? God's approval. So what did he do? Killed him. You know, anytime anyone says, oh, it's getting bad, it's so bad, it's getting bad, I go, yeah, not like the days when there's only two brothers and one kills the other. Those were the good old days. No. It's been bad. What was he doing? Coveting. All he cared about was getting that phone call through. He didn't care, but you're in the middle of a meeting. No, I'm just kidding. I hope Cain's not calling. So he's making a point here, and it's not that there was no sin prior to the law, but it's that sin's not the problem. The law is not the problem. The law isn't sin. Verses 9 through 12 goes on to say, I once was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. That very commandment that promised life proved to be death. How did the commandment promise life? This is important. The law said, obey and you will be blessed. Disobey and you will be cursed. That was a statement of fact. But that's not a promise of salvation by works. Not a promise of salvation by works. Just think historically for Israel, of Israel for a moment. They've already been brought out of slavery in Egypt to serve Pharaoh. Now they've been brought out into the wilderness and be brought into the promised land to serve Yahweh, who says, I am the Lord your God. The law was never about what they should do in order to become God's people, but how they were to live as God's people. And if you live as God's people obeying him, there was blessing promised to them under the old covenant, physical blessings in the land. But that gets twisted around by everyone. But it promised life if you understood it correctly. And we'll get to that. It proved to be death. Why? How? Verse 11. For, it's explaining this. Sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and righteous, and good. So in 7 through 8, we saw that the law, it is not sin, it reveals sin. And what we see here in verses 9 through 12 is that the law, it is holy, right, and good. But sin, our sin, our selfish passions and desires took a hold of that and twisted it to deceive ourselves. And we deceive ourselves when we hear the law and we think, I got that covered. I can do that. That's the old pat on the back. That's self-righteousness. That's the Pharisee in Jesus' parable who is praying, saying, I thank you, God, that I'm not like that guy over there because I do all the right things. See, he thought he was righteous before God because of what he did. He was deceived by his own sinful passions and desires. But what was the other guy saying? Lord, have mercy upon me, a sinner. Now, in that parable, they're both Jewish. They're both at the temple. So they both know the law. But that Pharisee, and you see that Pharisee is you and me, but for the grace of God, was deceived by his own sin, his own passions and desires, and took the law and said, aha, this now, here it is, and I do it, I earned it, I deserved it, therefore I am righteous. But the law was never given that through obedience we would become righteous. Never. So, okay, the law is not sin, it reveals sin. The law is holy, right, and good, but sin, taking a hold of it, twisted it, and I used it to my own demise or my own destruction. And so what we have here in this deceiving passage lines up with what's there back in verse 5. Our sinful passions were at work through the law in our members. This is not a statement about the law that's negative, but a statement about our reality. And again, as I said at the beginning, verse 13 summarizes that well. Did that which is good, i.e. the law, it's not sin, it's holy, it's good, it's righteous, did that bring death to me? And once again, by no means. It's like, absolutely not. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin through the commandment, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. It's a bit like looking at your reflection in some still water. And you're looking at your reflection because you think you cut yourself. You know you cut yourself because there's evidence of it. There's some blood. And you look in that reflection of the water and you kind of see. But then if you look in a mirror, whoa, it's bad. It's really bad. And I need some healing. I need someone else to come do something about this because it's worse than I realized. That's what the law does. It's an opportunity for our sin to be seen in all of its hideousness. It rears its ugly head, and we can see just how ugly it is. And we've already covered in the previous chapter is because we're in Christ, the Christian is dead to sin. So what's being explained to us now is that we're dead to sin's rule, its reign, its power, and we're to count ourselves no longer alive to sin, but dead to it and alive to God. And the reason we are dead to sin is because we are also dead to the law. We're released from the law. We can't take it and go, oh, that's what God says to do. Okay, I'm going to do that so that I'll be one of God's children, so that I'll be a Christian, so that God will love me. Not if our faith is in Christ, though we're tempted to do that. See, and therein lies the problem. We're constantly tempted to go back to the law and to works. To thinking that we'll follow the law, we'll be obedient to God, and then we'll get. But grace says in Christ it is given freely. It is yours. It is secured once and for all. The very love of God poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit so that we can walk in the new way of the Spirit, not the old way of the written code. So this tells us how it is that we're dead to the law if we're in Christ, which is why we're then dead to sin, because Christ died to the law, to sin, raised from the dead in him. That's true for us too. And it's there that we would have all the more confidence in our walking as Christians in this newness of life. We are to be different. By all means, come as you are, but don't stay as you are. That's a perversion of the gospel. Well, I'm forgiven in Christ, so what does it matter? There's a whole movement that says, you could be same gender, you know, whatever, fill in the rest, and you can still be a Christian, and it's okay. No, it's not. Not because you have to change to be loved by God, but because by the grace of God, he's poured out his love into your hearts through the Holy Spirit, and he's given you, if your faith is in Christ. And if you're in Christ, you're a new creation. Now dead to sin because you're dead to the law. And alive to God, to bear fruit to him, to walk in that newness of life. See, there is a right understanding and a right response to the law that has been hit at all through this letter so far. The first right thing is the right understanding wherein we admit that the law is good, the problem lies with us. That's the first three chapters, indeed, for sure. And then also 12 and 13 of this chapter. The law is holy. The commandment is holy, righteous, and good. It didn't bring me death, verse 13. It was sin producing death in me in order that my sin might be shown to be sin. Utterly, beyond measure, sinful. The right understanding is to admit the law is good and shows me I have a problem. And then believe. This letter does not simply hold out the diagnosis and the prognosis, but it holds out continually the antidote, the provision. It's through faith in Christ alone. Very well-known verses, or I hope they are, and rightly so. Chapter 3, verse 23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift, verse 24. Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a place of mercy. And then 5, 6, 7, 8, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's the demonstration of God's love. And then 6:23, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Do you believe that? Have you believed that? Or are you thinking that you're good enough? Because you're better than. Because after all, you follow your own version of the law. A right response to God's law, even just do not covet, right, is, oh, mercy. If anyone knew my thoughts and my heart, they would realize I'm the most covetous person on the face of this earth. Admit it. Believe, receive, accept God's free gift, his free provision that in Christ we're forgiven, we're counted righteous, we're alive to God, his children, and can count ourselves dead to sin because we're dead to the law and then live. That's that third, number three, under that last bullet point. Admit, believe, live in the new way of the Spirit. Verse 6 from this particular chapter. In the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. And the chapter on the Spirit's a-coming. That's chapter 8. But that's what the Christian is able to do. Why? Because of what Christ has already done. So when you see the law, read the law, hear the law, very specifically what we have in what we call our Old Testament, or even a little sign that says, wet paint, don't touch, or don't enter this way, whatever it might be, let that be a reminder to you that you are either a completely darkened rebel against the holy maker of heaven and earth and need his forgiveness and provision in his son. Or that you were that, but now you're his child. And by all means, he wants you to obey, but now we can. And we can do it joyfully, not of a sense of guilt or self-righteousness. Well, I'm going to do this so that God is happy with me. But no, I'm going to live like someone who is dead to the law and dead to the sin, no longer jumping in and joining in on the very things that I was once ashamed of, and aren't I still ashamed of them? If anyone else knew what I was thinking or saying or doing or looking at, I'd be ashamed. So why would I want to swim in that cesspool when now in Christ, sin is no longer my master because I'm released from the law because of what Christ accomplished. Yes, there's theological and doctrinal understanding to be had here, and it's there to build up or bring about for the first time a complete confidence in God's provision in his son Jesus Christ. Not only in reconciling us to God himself, but now enabling us to bear fruit to God. That on the day when Christ returns, we will not be ashamed or shrink back. And we may work hard, harder than the rest, as Paul says of himself, but we'll know it was all by grace. All by grace. Having the right motivation because of a greater understanding and abounding fruit of which, instead of being ashamed of, we're rejoicing in. That's the Christian's lot in Christ. Yes, forgiveness. Come as you are. But if you're truly coming to Christ, you're saying, I don't want to stay as I am. And in Christ, we're actually able to not stay as we were. It may not be so obvious at times, but we're to be works in progress. Living out this newness of life by the very presence of God in us. Released from the law. Dead to sin. Alive to our Maker. Join me in prayer. Father, thank you again for your word. May your word here go forth and do its work in us, bringing conviction and clarity, faith, repentance, strength and faith, further maturity in Christ. And as we ponder the reality that we have in Christ, may we go forth joyfully living out that reality in the midst of a great security while we were yet rebelling against you. You demonstrated your love for us. May we go forth as your beloved, not to get your love, but because you have lavished it upon us in your Son, Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.